Well, welcome as we continue in our series in Philippians. As I stated last week, we are coming down the home stretch, just about finished with the book of Philippians. We are continuing in chapter 4. Today, we're going to be going through Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. I'll give you a second to turn in your Bibles, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7. And it says this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As we read through this passage this morning, it may seem like Paul is just kind of giving some extra quick sayings of advice as he is getting ready to wrap up this letter. However, I do still think that we can find some cohesiveness to these four verses that we just read. See, in a world that often seems chaotic and burdensome, where worries can feel overwhelming, Paul offers us a reminder to rejoice in the Lord always. It is essential to understand the context of Paul's words. He wrote this letter while imprisoned, facing uncertainty and hardship. You know, if you remember back a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 2, where Paul said he was still waiting to know what the verdict was going to be, what the judgment on his case would be. Yet, instead of despair, Paul, in his writing from prison, emphasizes joy. A joy rooted deeply in our relationship with Christ. This is not a superficial happiness that fades with circumstances, but instead, it is an unshakable joy that comes from knowing that we have submitted our lives to Christ and that we are loved and redeemed. Paul wants us to grasp the importance of rejoicing. This joy is a choice, a response to recognizing God's grace and presence in our lives. When we rejoice, we not only lift ourselves up, but also those around us as we reflect the heart of Christ to a world in need. Moreover, Paul's exhortation to rejoice is intertwined with a call to humility, as we have talked about so much throughout this book, that joy and humility run together. He urges us to let our graciousness be known to everyone, reminding us that the Lord is near. The proximity of God should inspire us to respond with gentleness rather than anxiety. Instead of succumbing to worry, we are invited to bring our requests to God through prayer, trusting in His provision. So as we dive into this text today, let us remember that our lives should be examples of rejoicing in God. May we embody this joy through our actions, our attitudes, and our interactions, demonstrating to the world the peace that surpasses all understanding. Let's be the light that reflects His love, showcasing the joy that comes from a life grounded in faith. And so our big idea today is that our lives should be examples of rejoicing in God. So let's get started. Back to our text, Philippians 4:4, this first verse. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So Paul tells the Philippians that they should rejoice in the Lord. The word rejoice means to feel or show great delight or joy. We should be full of joy in regards to our Savior. Again, let us not forget the context in which Paul is writing this letter. He is under house arrest in Rome, arrested for preaching the gospel, and he is awaiting his trial to see what will happen. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the passage where Paul tells the Philippians to follow after him and others who are setting a godly example of how to live. Paul is telling the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord because Paul is rejoicing in the Lord, even from prison. However, Paul doesn't just tell them once to rejoice in God, he tells them twice. Now, Paul is using a literary device of repetition to indicate the importance of what he is saying. If you remember, a while back, we looked at the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6, and the vision that the prophet Isaiah had of the throne room of God. And do you remember what the seraphim were calling out to one another? We see it in Isaiah 6:3. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies." Or, depending on your translation, may say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So this way of repeating words, especially in ancient Hebrew, enhances the meaning of the word when it is repeated. See, when the angels are calling God holy, 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 they're not just saying that God is holy. They are saying that he is holier than they are. God is the holiest of all beings. So God is holy, holier, holiest. Jesus also used this tool of repetition in his own teaching. And while every word that came from the mouth of Christ was and still is important to us, there were times when Jesus wanted his listeners to pay very, very close attention to what he had to say. So Jesus would start a teaching or a parable by saying, "Truly, truly, I tell you." Or, if you grew up with the old King James, it was, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." So, just as Jesus used this tool of repetition to show the importance of what he was saying, we see Paul is doing the same thing when he tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. It is so important for the followers of Jesus to rejoice in the one who gave his life for us, to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. Were it not for Christ and his sacrifice, we would get the punishment that our sins deserve, which is eternal separation from the grace and mercy of God, enduring his wrath for all eternity. If you have submitted to Christ, you have a reason to rejoice. One thing that I thought was interesting in my study of this passage and the Greek word, rejoice. See, the word rejoice in ancient Greek is the word kairo, pronounced much like, you know, the news station kairo. Now, there's a Christian symbol that was used in the early church that actually Constantine put on the standards or the flags of the military as the Romans marched into battle. And it's not the ichthus, you know, that you may remember, the little fish that Christians in secret would use that to show that they were of the faith. No, instead it was a symbol that we have up here on the screen. Now this symbol is made with what looks like the letters X and P. However, these two letters are actually the first two letters of the name of Christ in Greek, which is the X, which is actually the letter chi, and the P is actually, in ancient Greek, is the R sound. What looks like a P for us is actually what creates the R sound in Greek. And that letter is called the row. So the first two letters in the name of Christ are Chi Rho, pronounced the same as the Greek word for rejoice, Chi Rho. Now, I don't want to make more of this than we should. You know, I think this is just one of the interesting ways that God works through the languages and through things that he has created. However, I do believe it is something that can help us to remember to rejoice in the Lord. We are to Cairo, rejoice in the one whose name begins with Cairo. All right, continuing on, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. We've got a couple little quick statements here that Paul makes. He says, let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. So Paul is then telling his readers to let their graciousness be known to everyone. Other translations say gentleness or reasonableness. This word actually points back to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, which we went over last week and even you know, went in depth on a couple months ago. See, and in those verses, Paul says that we should do everything through a lens of humility. It is difficult to be gracious to others when we're thinking about our own wants and desires. It's difficult to be humble when our thoughts are only on ourselves. It's difficult to be gracious to others when we feel like we are not getting our own way. Again, as we saw in Philippians 2, humility is considering others as more important than ourselves. See, as Christians and as the church, our gentleness, graciousness, or our reasonableness should be evident to everyone around us. The reason for this, as Paul says, is that the Lord is near. Now, there's a twofold meaning in this statement. The Lord's presence, for one, is always with us through the Holy Spirit. See, when we submit our lives to God, when we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts and minds. And through that presence, we have the presence of God. We have God with us. You know, if we also look at the Lord's return, that could happen at any time. You know, what's interesting is my wife and I have been going through the book of Revelation with our oldest. That as John is talking about the revelation, he says that the hour is at hand, the hour is near. That was 2,000 years ago. Kind of weird to think that the hour is still near. But we must live like the time when Christ is coming is fast approaching. We must live ready for his return. Moving on in the next verse, Philippians 4, 6 says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So next, Paul tells his readers not to worry about anything. And looking back at Philippians 1:29 that we went through, the first chapter in Philippians, Paul told the Philippians in this letter that it had been granted to the Philippians not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Christ. Now, there may be a specific persecution in mind that the Philippian church was going through that is not necessarily explicitly made known through the text here in the book of Philippians. You know, Paul could also be referencing just general persecution that any church or group of believers would have or may even still face from non-Christians around us. But see, Jesus addressed the anxieties of life in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And turn with me there. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. I'll give you a second to go to there in your Bibles. So Matthew 6, verses 25 through 32. I know this is a long passage, but I think it's really important that we actually go through all of this here. So in Matthew 6, 25 through 32, it says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add one moment to his lifespan by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Observe how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." So Jesus here addresses some of the most common worries that the people of his day, his followers, would have been anxious about: food, drink, and clothing. However, Jesus seems to kind of downplay these worries by saying that there are things in life that are more important than these things. I mean, this whole passage was just kind of a spiritual smackdown from Jesus on how we focus so much on the worries of this life. And yet, Jesus tells his followers that God feeds the birds who do not plant seeds, who do not sow. They do not harvest fields. They don't gather food into barns. But God provides for the birds of the air to make sure that they have the food that they need. He then says that the wildflowers cannot make any clothing for themselves, but that God gives them such radiant colors that not even Solomon, with all of his wealth, was dressed as well as the wildflowers of the field. See, Jesus says God does so much for us, so much more for us, though, that it's because we are more important than birds and flowers. See, when God, in creation, he made the heavens and the earth, he made the land and the waters and separated them. He made the birds of the air, he made the plants. Then he made the birds and the animals. And then he creates man. But when he creates man, he says, you know, God within the Trinity says, "Let us make man in our image." See, there is no other creature on this earth made in the image of God. It is only humanity. And for that reason, God cares so much more for us. There's a greater value on us than the flowers of the field or the birds of the air. See, God knows that we need food, water, and clothing. And he will provide those things for us because God knows that we need them. God provides for our needs. Instead of worrying about this life, we are to present our requests to God. And so Paul kind of outlines here in this verse the process of presenting these requests. Number one, he starts with prayer. And prayer is coming to God in a worshipful attitude. Second is the petition. We ask God for the things that we need. We make our requests. But the third aspect of these prayers, these asking requests, is thanksgiving. Because thanksgiving is shaping our prayers with gratitude. Now, presenting our requests to God begins, again, with prayer. Now, a little earlier in Matthew chapter 6, you know, we were in verses 25 through 32. We're actually going to go back a little bit farther into Matthew 6, starting verse 9. Because before talking about the anxieties of life, Jesus gave instructions on how to pray. So let's look at the prayer that Jesus gives us as an example. Matthew 6, and we're just going to read the first two verses real quick. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10. Jesus says, "Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we can see that Jesus tells us to pray with an attitude of worship towards our Creator. See, Jesus tells us to address him as our Father in heaven. See, as Christians, God the Father is not just our God. When we have submitted to him, when we repent of our sins, and again, believe in him through faith in Christ, he adopts us into his family, and he becomes our everlasting Father. The next line of the Lord's Prayer is actually both a request and an act of worship. See, when I was growing up reading the King James Version of the Bible, you know, I remember, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And it felt like it was just Jesus telling us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy." What Jesus is what is actually happening here is this is a request. See, Jesus tells us to ask God for his name to be honored or regarded as holy. We live in a world that is blind to the holiness and majesty of God and uses his name as an expletive instead of with the honor and praise that it is due. And so as Christians, we should be asking God for his name to be regarded as holy by those we love and come in contact with. We should be asking God to help us regard his name as holy. Next, we are to ask for God's kingdom to come. And when we ask God for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are admitting that the ways of God are better than the ways of man. So we are still worshiping God by acknowledging the greatness and goodness of him and his ways. We are giving praise to God by showing our understanding of his goodness, his beauty, and his truth that are a part of his kingdom and his kingdom alone. And we are asking God for that to be realized here. So then as we continue in with the Lord's Prayer, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So here we see the request part. We have, in a sense, requested, but at the same time, requesting through the praise of God, through worshiping him. We now present our daily requests, our daily worries. So as we saw Jesus teaching about being anxious, says God knows that we need food in order to survive. So instead of worrying about our food, we should just ask God to provide the food that we need, knowing that he will give us what we need. we also need forgiveness for our sins. And so we should constantly be asking God to forgive us for how we have disobeyed his ways, just as we should be forgiving those who have sinned against us. Remember last week, I talked about how we should be quick to forgive others, just as God is so quick to forgive us because we have sinned against Christ infinitely more times than anyone has sinned against us. And in that, Christ forgives us every time. So we also need help in dealing with temptation. We need God's help. We cannot face temptation alone and expect that we're not going to fall. We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds to strengthen us to resist temptation. We need God's power in us to resist. And though this is not specifically part of the Lord's Prayer, our prayers should always be presented to God with thankfulness. See, thankfulness and thanksgiving imply humility. And whenever we approach God, we must do so in humility. We should never come to God with pride in our hearts. See, James 4:6 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, proud people think that they have accomplished everything on their own merit. Pride is all about self. Me, me, me. Humble people are thankful to others, recognizing the contributions of others because they know that their own effort was not enough. And they're willing to see that and give credit where credit is due. When we pray and ask God to provide for our needs, we should remember to thank him for how he has already provided for our needs in the past. See, when Emily and I are trying to figure out how God will provide for a need that we may have, we have to remind ourselves that he is the one who provided the house that we live in, the cars that we drive, the food on our table, the clothes on our backs, and the means to pay for all of it. It reminds us to be thankful to him for everything that we have. Now, I know I'm embarrassing my daughter a little bit in telling this, but we may still have the sheet of paper that has it, but for a while, we as a family would write down our prayer requests and then put them on a piece sheet of paper, and then we would pin that piece of paper right next to our family calendar. And, I mean, the requests were anything from wanting a bigger house to needing a new car to making more money. And my daughter, one of her requests was for this family that was friends of ours, the Pelliceros, to be our neighbors. Now, kind of the story behind that was that we lived on Northwest University campus. My wife was working in the library, and so we lived in staff housing. And one of the families that was also living in staff housing there at Northwest moved away, and their daughters were Nora's age. And they moved to North Carolina so that the dad and husband could get his, I believe it was his doctorate. And they were gone, I want to say, for about, I think it was 3 or 4 years. And so the only time that Nora got to talk to her friends was, you know, once a month, once every couple months on like a Zoom call or a FaceTime call. But she wasn't able to hug them. And so she prayed that the Pelliceros family would be our neighbors. Well, after about 4 years, as you know, the dad was looking for a ministry position. He was looking all over the United States, and one came open in Kirkland, where we were living. And it just so happens that they found a house in Kirkland. Well, what's so interesting about this house is that we lived right next to, so our house was right next to 405. But there was a pedestrian bridge over 405 just down the road from where we lived. And so we could walk just down the road, go over that pedestrian bridge, walk back almost the same distance on the road on the other side. And that was the house that the Pelliceros moved into and lived in for 3 or 4 years. And so God answers prayer. And so we wrote on our little prayer sheet, this specific prayer was answered this day. And that brought a lot of joy to our family, especially to my daughter. And so when we are struggling and asking for God to provide for our anxieties, to provide for the requests that we bring to Him, I would encourage you, write down those requests, but also remember and take joy in where God has provided in the past. So I've got a couple next steps for you here. And so the first one is, when facing the anxieties of life, I will pray. That's simple. Sometimes we get into a rut of automatically going into worry mode. And prayer's not our first reaction. I would encourage you to ask God to help prayer to be your first reaction. So the second next step that I have is, when I pray, I will thank God for what He has already provided. And trust me, in doing so, by thanking Him for how He has already provided, it will bring you peace, knowing that however this worry or issue gets worked out, you'll know that it is God that is providing and will provide. Going to our last verse, Philippians 4, verse 7. It says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So what does Paul say will be the result of these thankful petitions and prayers? The peace of God, the peace that is beyond all human wisdom, all human knowledge, and all understanding will do what? Does Paul say it will provide us all the things we have asked for? No. That may be what we want, but it's not what Scripture says will be provided. Rather, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, when we bring our requests to God in thankfulness, worshipful prayer, and humble petition, He provides His peace that lets us know that He is in control. That peace will guard us from the different effects of worry. Now, there are typically two ways that people deal with worry. One way is to let worry completely overwhelm you to the point that you become idle and feel like you can't do anything. Can't get out of bed. Can't do just basic chores. You feel so overwhelmed. I mean, this is really where depression, we see depression is really set in. The other way is to let worry completely overwhelm you to the point that you feel like you need an escape, and so you run to busyness. And this keeps you from having to think about your worry. And these two different people usually end up marrying each other. It's funny how when we, for those who are married, when we look at, this is how you deal with worry, and I deal with it the complete opposite. It's kind of funny how God puts people together that way. But see, when we have God's peace resting upon us, the worries of this life will have a lot harder time taking over our hearts and minds. The study notes in one of my Bibles describes the peace of God like a soldier who protects us, who protects believers from the anxieties of life that can get to our hearts, which will impact our choices. It also wards off those anxieties from our minds, which will impact our attitudes. I said earlier that the peace of God surpasses all human wisdom, all knowledge, and all understanding. And it brings a calmness to a troubling situation when all explanations fail as to why you have peace. One of my favorite movies is the movie For Love of the Game. And it's in the movie, Kevin Costner plays an aging pitcher for the Detroit Tigers named Billy Chappell, who has had this Hall of Fame career, and he's, you know, at the end of his career. And during the movie, he is wrestling with a lot of personal things, not only, you know, what to do with his career, but his personal life and relationships. In the movie, we see, like, as he's pitching this game, we see flashbacks to players on the other team who were former teammates. And in this game, he is pitching the best game of his life ever in Yankee Stadium against the Yankees in what's, you know, like the last game or his last start of the season. It's the last series, and he's pitching this game. And as we get to the ninth inning, he is throwing a perfect game. He is not allowed anyone on. I mean, like a little bit earlier, he's, you know, as he's been going through this daydream, kind of daydreams in and out during the game, he's been so focused on just pitching and then kind of releasing out into this memory, that memory. And he realizes, oh, no one's gotten on base. There have been no hits, no walks. No one's gotten on even because of an error. Not a single batter has gotten on. As we get to the final batter of the game, his arm is tired. He's realizing that he is struggling to kind of push out the massive crowd noise of a filled Yankee Stadium. And the final batter of the game is a young player who was just called up by the Yankees, who just so happened to have been the bat boy for Billy Chappell's Tigers when he was a kid, because his father played on the Tigers with Billy. And so there were, you know, earlier in the beginning of the movie, there was actually like a little encounter between these two, just recognizing who each other was. And while the crowd is going crazy for this last at bat, this kid is calm and collected. And the announcer for the game was Vin Scully, the legendary voice of the LA Dodgers for decades and decades. And he's acting in the movie, he's announcing this game, he's playing as himself. And in this last at bat, seeing how this young man is handling the situation, Vin Scully says this. He says, how does the saying go? What do they say? If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, it's just possible you haven't grasped the situation. It's an interesting quote. How often do we treat situations in our lives like this? We put so much pressure and worry and anxiety into the situation that if other people are not freaking out, we think they're the crazy ones. But when Paul tells the Philippians that it is God's peace that keeps us calm and grounded. Again, it's God keeping us at peace and grounded, even when others are freaking out. That is why God's peace is beyond all human understanding. Only the peace of our Heavenly Father can overtake the anxieties of life, giving us the rest and comfort of knowing that God is in control and He is our ultimate provider. So I've got another next step for you. And this next step is, I will ask God for peace in the midst of my anxiety or worry. See, in a world filled with chaos and worry, we often seek solace in fleeting pleasures. Yet these cannot fill the void in our hearts. Paul, writing from prison, again exemplifies a joy that transcends circumstances. It's a joy that is found in surrendering our lives to Jesus Christ. And this isn't just an invitation, it's a lifeline. To truly rejoice in the Lord requires a response from us. It calls for repentance, a turning away from our sins and a commitment to submit our lives wholly to Him. Every one of us has fallen short. Scripture says that. All have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in falling short, we usually end up carrying the burdens of our guilt and shame. Yet God offers us a way forward through His Son, Jesus. Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save. His sacrifice on the cross paid the price for our sins, granting us the opportunity for renewed life in Him. So as we reflect on our lives, we must ask ourselves, are we willing to let go of the worries and distractions that keep us from experiencing this joy? Paul encourages us not to be anxious, but to bring our requests to God through prayer, coupled with thanksgiving. This is an act of humility, recognizing that we cannot navigate life's challenges alone. God is near, and His grace is sufficient for every struggle, every anxiety, and every doubt. When we repent and turn to Christ, we open ourselves to receive His peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. This peace will guard our hearts and minds, even when the world around us feels so overwhelming. So today, I urge you to consider your relationship with Christ. Lay down your burdens, repent of your sins, and submit your life to Him. Embrace the joy that comes from being in communion with your Creator. And in doing so, you will not only find peace, but also the true purpose and joy in life. So, my final next step for you, if that is you, is to say, I will submit my life to Christ. And if you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after service. If you are listening to the recording, watching the video, contact the church, reach out to us. We would love to pray with you, to encourage you, so you can know that you are not alone on this journey as we follow after Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for today, and we thank You for the fact that we can rejoice in You because of what You have done for us. Help us, Lord, to daily rejoice in You, to submit our burdens and requests to You with an attitude of thankfulness, knowing that You've provided for us in so many ways. And through that thankfulness, helping us to know that You will provide again. Lord, help us again to be people known for our joy, no matter what circumstance we are going through. May we glorify You in all we say and do. In Your name, amen.